So, once again, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You know, that word is a strange word. It's both Hebrew and Aramaic. It's in a verb form, and yet it's used as a noun here. Yeah, when they declared this, it actually is a cry for salvation, to be saved. But when you apply it to a person, it's calling that person the Savior. And so they knew very well that the purpose Jesus came for was to save them. So today's message is called Works, the Word, and Prophecies That Were. Works, the Word, and Prophecies That Were. And we're in our series I'm calling Canceling Jesus, and today is part 8. And in my last message, I made the point that I can laugh at this attempt to attack my identity. You can laugh at the attempt to attack your identity, because we know who we are once we've accepted Christ. We are in Him. Jesus set us free from our failures, from our past, and from all the things that people can accuse us of as failures. Jesus Christ calls me by a new name. My present and future in His hands. And it is Jesus who defines me and no one else. And if you have put your faith in Christ, you are defined by Him too. And we talked about John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 and following. And there it says, in Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So today we're celebrating this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And even though the crowds shouted, Hosanna, the powerful were plotting to cancel Jesus. So we need some background for what we're talking about today. We're going to John's Gospel, chapter 12, if you have your Bible, starting with verse 1. And it says there, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving. Of course Martha was serving. That's what Martha does. That's her gift, is service. And of course, there's the story behind Martha we'll get into another time. But Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Skip down to verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there. Lazarus was there. Jesus was there. And they came, not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Let me read that again. That's kind of mind-boggling. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Think about that for a moment. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So it was this was the Jews for Jesus evangelism outreach. Of course, all the Christians at this point in history, virtually, I mean, maybe 1% were not Jewish, but the people were coming to believe in Jesus because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And because of that, the leaders, the religious leaders, the elite, the people that knew better for everybody else, the people that wanted to control the lives of everyone else, decided we should kill Lazarus again. He was dead once. We need to make that again. Think about how twisted one has to be to want to cancel someone to the point of death. All right, down to verse 12. On the next day, when the large crowd had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel. 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things for him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. 18. For this reason also the people went to meet him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him. Isn't it amazing? The world's going after him. The world is amazed at this guy, Jesus. And the powers that be, the elites, they're thinking, okay, we'll do this to dissuade people. We'll do that. We have these plans. We will start a propaganda campaign against Jesus, and we'll convince people. And they're watching this and going, it's not working. It's not working. The whole world has gone after him. In the triumphal entry, you have the multitudes persuaded that Jesus is the long prophesied and promised Messiah. See, this is something for hundreds of years. You have the years of silence. You have 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we had a lot of time to study all the scriptures. And the scriptures were well known among the Jewish people that prophesied the coming of a Messiah. And here you have the religious and social leaders trying to stop the people from following Jesus because he seems to be fulfilling those prophecies. What persuaded the people that Jesus was it? That he was the guy, that Jesus was the Messiah? Where were the miracles? There were the miracles in John's gospel account, one of which was when Jesus had raised Lazarus. The people followed Jesus because of that. They also followed him because of his words, because of his teachings. And thirdly, because Daniel the prophet had prophesied that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem that very week. There were no other candidates. Daniel had prophesied. We know exactly when he prophesied. And we can do the math, and the children of Israel did the math, and they went, okay, the Messiah has to be born about now when Jesus is born, and then he has to be entering Jerusalem this week if this prophecy is true. What prophecy? Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, verse 24. This was given to him by Gabriel, the angel, and there Gabriel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for the holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 25, so you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to go into the math, but a week is 7 years. All right, so 70 times 7 are 490 years. The last 7 of those years have not been fulfilled yet. That's what the book of Revelation describes. So 69 times 7 and so forth. And so we have these events that took place. There was a decree from a Persian king, from Artaxerxes, saying to rebuild Jerusalem. And that from that decree, the process began and the calculators began calculating. And from the time of Daniel's prophecy, they knew the week that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. And only one person fulfilled that. There's only one person they sang Hosanna to. There's only one person they thought was the guy. And in the back of the minds of those that are maybe a little bit religious, but they're a little bit unbelieving, they're going, well, yeah, maybe this ain't it. Maybe that prophecy isn't true. And then here comes Jesus. That's why the Hosanna, here's the king, here's the Messiah, here's the one that's going to rescue us and save us. Finally, after all these centuries. And so we have the prophecies that convince the people. That was one of the three things that moved the crowd to believe in Jesus. The other two are the words of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. the prophecies that were, the works that he did, and the word that he taught. These three things were very powerful to that population. Let me tell you something. These three things are still very powerful in convincing people to come to the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is. These things are so powerful, they're powerful enough to convince the masses to point out and to cry out, Hosanna, Savior, Savior. So for the purposes of our culture, our world, our times, listen to me here, we would best understand it as the crowds crying out, Savior, and the crowds and the multitudes being persuaded, and for our day and age, that this still is persuasive. These three things are still very persuasive for helping people come to the place of faith in Christ. So today, if we wanted to persuade someone, of all the human beings that have ever lived, Jesus Christ is the unique, only begotten Son of God. We do well to know the Old Testament prophet. You can know a handful of them and show them to folks. And it is mind-boggling. They're clear. They're precise. Jesus fulfilled them. He's the Messiah. He fulfilled, no one else did. This one factor has caused many to come to faith in God. So just by way of example, there are thousands of examples, but here's one. Here's a great book, if you have not read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's been around now for for a while. Wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. It's Lee Strobel, for those that don't know, is an award-winning journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He has a law degree from Yale, very smart guy. His wife started getting all religious on him and started going to church and talking about Jesus, and it really irritated him, and it was messing with their lifestyle. So he decided, you know what, I just need to convince her that this is all hogwash. And so he began to study Christianity. He got all the skeptics and all the attacks against Jesus, and he started compiling them, and then he thought, well, I better look at the rebuttals. And then he got converted. Pretty awesome. He got converted, studying who Jesus really is. So, there's a lot in here. He does these interviews with scholars that specialize in talking about some of the objections to Jesus. And then he comes prepared, he does his homework, he brings the skeptics' arguments, and he levels at them, these scholars, and then they go back and forth, and he writes down what is said. Very readable, very readable. So there's a fellow, Pastor Louis Lapidus. Before he was a pastor, he was born in a nominal Jewish family in Newark, New Jersey. He's probably about 10 years older than I am, and he, maybe a little older than that, was in the hippy-dippy scene in Haight-Ashbury, and he was doing drugs and LSD and so forth. He was trying to find enlightenment, and then he got drafted for the Vietnam War and went to Vietnam and saw horrors that marked him. The evil in the world was overwhelming to him, so he was struggling with addiction, and he was also seeking enlightenment, and he was seeking it in all kinds of places, and he was asking the universe for guidance. And one day he decided to go to Sunset Strip in Los Angeles, and he had heard about this minister who had been kicked out of his storefront church by some folks that wanted to use it for a liquor store. So he chained himself to an 8-foot cross and was there protesting his eviction. And Lapidus went to him, and there was a crowd around him, and they were hurling abuse at this guy and asking him questions. And why are you doing this? He says, well, I'm doing it for God. He says, and Lapidus said to him, I'm God. You're God. We're all God. And he starts quoting Kerouac to him and all this sort of New Age and Eastern religious stuff. And they go back and forth, and this minister finds out that Lapidus is of Jewish heritage, he said, you should read the Old Testament because there's dozens and dozens of prophecies of Jesus in there. And he goes, I've never heard of such a thing. That's ridiculous. He goes, you should read the Old Testament with that in mind. And so Lapidus does. He reads that. He gets a Bible and he starts reading and studying it. Here we go. Lapidus progressed through the scriptures. He was stopped cold by Isaiah 53 with clarity and specificity and a haunting prediction wrapped in exquisite poetry. There was the picture of a Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of Israel and the world, all written more than 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. I'm going to quote it. I wasn't going to save time, but you got time. What else you got to do, right? You're recording the games, whatever, you know. Like, this is almost as important as March Madness, being here in church. My tongue is in my cheek, okay? All right. Isaiah 53, quote, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Listen. It says, instantly Lapidus recognized the portrait. This was Jesus of Nazareth. Now he was beginning to understand the paintings he had seen in the Catholic churches that he had passed by as a child, the suffering Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the Jesus who he now realized had been pierced for our transgressions as he bore our sins. And then it goes on. Let me skip down here. It says, so breathtaking was this discovery, listen to this, that Lapidus could only come to one conclusion. Listen, it was a fraud. He believed that Christians had rewritten the Old Testament and twisted Isaiah's words to make it sound as if the prophet had been foreshadowing Jesus. Listen, Lapidus set out to expose the deception. He said, quote, I asked my stepmother to send me a Jewish Bible so I could check it out for myself, he told me. She did, and guess what? I found that it said the same thing. Now I really had to deal with it. And he did. He did deal with it. He went on to study. He was one of the leading experts in all the prophecies of the Messiah in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. And he studied it to the point of becoming a theologian and becoming a professor at Biola University and a pastor and with a ministry to the Hebrew people all over the world. And he's been in many different organizations and supported outreach to the Hebrew people because this was so powerful in his mind. See, it wasn't just the first century Jewish people who went, okay, the Messiah is supposed to enter Jerusalem this week. That's just one prophecy. There are dozens and dozens, some have counted 300 prophecies describing the Messiah. Now, here's the thing Lapidus says, which I don't have time to read his version of this. This is the quick and dirty version. He quotes other people who did statistical analysis of the possibility of one man fulfilling the prophecies of the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. One man. And they took just eight of them, very specific prophecies about, and Jesus fulfilled them. And they calculated the odds of that being possible. I won't even begin to use the number because it's a number we can't comprehend, but they described it this way. If you took the state of Texas and you covered it, every inch of it, in silver dollars, and you took one silver dollar and marked it and dropped it randomly in the state of Texas, and then you said to one person, go and pick one coin, pick that coin, and see if you can find the one we dropped in there. The odds are that impossible that one person could fulfill eight prophecies. The scripture we just read had, I don't know, four or five prophecies about the Messiah in it that Jesus fulfilled. There are dozens and dozens and dozens. The number is astronomical. So, here's the thing. How could that be possible? It's not possible unless God's involved. Amen. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies because it is exactly what God knew would happen. All right, so there's that. That's number one. It makes me want to shout Hosanna. I don't know about you. I want to shout Hosanna. And then we have the words of Jesus. No one has ever taught like Jesus. His words, his thoughts, his guidance is astounding. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, last verses in the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. And everyone that stops and studies Jesus is amazed at his teaching. I mean, thoughtfully, reading it and thinking about it. Philosophers, people of other religions and other persuasions, they acknowledge the brilliance, the sagaciousness. That's a root word is sage, of Jesus. Even people that don't like Christianity and Christians and Jesus in general say, well, he was a great teacher. They're not wrong. He was a great teacher. He was the greatest teacher. His words, his thoughts, his guidance is astounding. If all we knew of Jesus' teachings, of Jesus were his teachings, if that's all we knew, we would still have seen the world know who Jesus is. There's one professor, he was the chair of philosophy at the University of Southern California, USC, Dallas Willard, who I had the great privilege of sitting under in various seminars back in the day 20 years ago. He himself was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Dallas Willard, he's published in philosophical journals among academics all over the world. Well-known, world-class philosopher. And he would come in and he would lecture. And often he would start a lecture like this. If it's a new setting, he would come in, he'd have a whiteboard behind him, he'd get the pen and he would say, I should put my glasses back on and look professorial, but Dallas Willard would say, Professor Willard would say, I'm going to write the names of the greatest minds and the greatest thinkers who have ever lived on the whiteboard. Then he would ask the audience to throw out some names for me. Give me some names, the greatest thinkers. Who are they? People would say Einstein and Freud and Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and the list goes on, and all the names you and I could think of, and he would just write them on the board, write them on the board, write them on the board. Take 10 minutes. He'd say, this is fascinating. Whenever I do this little exercise, listen to me here, whenever I do this little exercise, no one ever says Jesus. Then he said this, and this still blows my mind. He would say, of all the thinkers and sages I've ever studied, and he studied them all. He wrote about them. He studied them in depth. Jesus Christ is the smartest human being I've ever encountered. The smartest? Smarter than Einstein? Smarter than Aristotle? the smartest. Folks, look, if you read the teachings of Jesus, if that's all you do as somebody, as an honest seeker, if you just stop and you read, you get a red letter edition of the Bible and read those words and think about them, it'll change you. Then there's, of course, the often quoted and beloved C.S. Lewis. He had been an atheist, thoroughgoing atheist. He moved among the atheists of Europe. He was a great scholar as a very young man, but he began to realize that there was something beyond this world. Atheism didn't answer enough of the big questions, and there was just this gnawing feeling that God was trying to get his attention. He didn't know who God was or what God was. Is God a force, a person, a system? What's God? He didn't know. But he was struggling with this privately. He couldn't tell his buddies, his atheistic friends, about this because they would think he was losing it. And so one day he's after lectures, the professors would get together, you know, and have some wine and cigars and or whatever their favorite drink is. And he's standing there looking out a window, and he's thinking in the back of his mind, I can't get away from this feeling. And he said one of the great atheists of the early 20th century walked up to him and said, you know, Lewis, it's just no good. And he goes, what's no good, sir? He said, God, he never quite leaves you alone. And then he walked away. And Lewis was stunned, and then he thought, if he is struggling, I don't have a prayer, right? So Lewis, by all accounts, first class, first rate mind, Oxford Don, a professor at Oxford, with degrees in advanced degrees in philosophy, logic, and literature. He was an expert in literary criticism. And by some accounts, was one of the most widely read scholars of his era. I sat at a lecture on C.S. Lewis by a professor. She was an expert on the life of C.S. Lewis, and she said at one point, she said, I'm a professor. She's about my age. She was very brilliant. My father was a professor. My grandfather was a great pastor and theologian, had a massive library, and she said this, if you took all the books I've ever read and all the books my father ever read and all the books my grandfather ever read and put them all together, C.S. Lewis and the books he read would have dwarfed that amount of books. And Lewis could remember almost everything he read. So you're talking about a world-class intellect. One day, as he's struggling, he's talking to his good friend about his struggles. Okay, he came to the place where, there's a God. I just don't know what God. I don't know how do we know? And he's wrestling with, he wrestled with this literally for decades. And he's walking with a friend, and the friend challenged him, said, why don't you just take the Gospel of John and read it in the Greek as though Jesus were trying to teach you something? Not as a literary critic, not as a scholar, but just God wants to tell you something through Jesus. And so he took up the challenge, and he stopped and he did it. And he'd read the Gospel of John before. That was just part of your education in those days. And then he went back and reported to his friend what had happened. And his friend was a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, Catholic, a man of God, challenged Lewis. Lewis's mind was blown when he approached the gospel this way. He found that the teaching of Jesus, he says in one place, that it's the perfect blend of Hebrew and Greek thought philosophically. Literarily, it was beautiful prose, and the ideas that came seemed to come from a divine mind. That's my paraphrase. Folks, listen to me here. If someone just wanted to live a good life and all they did was to read the teachings of Jesus and live by his precepts, they would have a good, happy, and fulfilling life. Just understand Listen to me here. The teachings of Jesus were not just about this life. They are about eternal life. This is why he came. Not just so we could get it sort of right now. In this world, it's yeah, that's fine, but that's a tiny piece. The eternal life is the point. And then we have the works of Jesus, particularly Jesus' miracles. They were especially powerful for those who experienced them. This is the way miracles are. Miracles are personal. You having a personal, miraculous experience will change your life, and you might tell your friends who know you, and they might be impressed, and then the third person down is going, okay, yeah, miracles happen to some people, I guess, and it loses steam. First-hand accounts, if you have eyes to see the miraculous in your life. Now, here's the thing. Jesus performed miracles in front of thousands of people. The miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead was particularly important to this week of Jesus' triumphal entry. It was one of the things that caused the crowds to coalesce around Jesus. It's one of the things we just read in the Gospel of John that set up the parade with the waving of the palm branches and the throwing the cloaks under his feet. He raised somebody from the freaking dead. It was well known. It had just happened shortly before. Seems quite honestly that miracles tend to be personal. They have this small impact. I said that already, so I'll move on. That's why someone telling me of their own personal experience is important, but it's not as compelling. Folks, you can have miracles happen. You can tell people, and unbelief is the response in our culture because we live in a culture of unbelief. Think about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Be clinical here. Be historical. Think of real people. If you've ever been around someone that has died, if you've ever gone to a funeral, we used to have open casket funerals. And I think it was good for us because you see there's something massively different about that person. Something has gone. So you think about this, and the people in Jesus' day, when someone died, you had to get them in the ground within 3 days because otherwise there was just, the biology would take over and it was messy and ugly and stinky. So Lazarus had been sick for a long time. Jesus come and pray for his healing, and he didn't, and he died. And then you have a day or two of preparation of the body, of the remains. And then you wrap them. And you put spices and oils and so that it becomes wrapped in this cloak that is like if you were in it, you would feel tied up. And then they take this person with their remains and they put it in a tomb and they seal it. Now you take a healthy person and you put them in a tomb with just so much oxygen and you seal it and leave them there for 3 days. When you come back, what are you going to find? A dead person. You wrap somebody up so they can't move. You see the picture here. This is the picture. Jesus delayed coming because he wanted people to understand how powerful God is. And he came and he yelled, "Lazarus, come forth!" And they rolled away the stone somebody described it as he, Lazarus waddles out. This one cynic, one professor of philosophy asked the class, and you know, this is obviously a conspiracy, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did he say Lazarus? Because he wanted Lazarus to hear, and one student raised his hand and said, "No, professor, if he just said, come forth, all the dead would have come out of the tombs." This is just one of Jesus' miracles. I could tell you my own personal experiences with the miraculous. And let me just say this. The greatest miracle, and we see it all the time, we see it so much that we take it for granted. The greatest miracle is the changed life by the encounter of someone with Jesus Christ. Over and over, the drug abuser becomes clean. The angry and abusive spouse becomes free from their anger. The gambling addict, the klepto, the emotionally and psychologically disturbed are changed. People who hate become loving. Conversion to Christ has caused countless individuals to become better parents, better workers, better citizens. The conversion of someone you know who is just plain evil, and now they're not, is powerful. It's a miracle. I think it's the greatest miracle. The changed heart is the heart. It's the hardest thing to do, is to change a heart. They become more compassionate, more caring, more giving. They overwhelmingly begin to conquer the addictions in their lives. Of course, all of this is done imperfectly. It's done by human beings that are still fallen and broken. I'm not saying this is perfect. I am saying it is miraculous. Having worked with people for decades now to help them change just one little tiny bad habit in their life that's slowly destroying them, and seeing people unable to do it until they have the Spirit of the living God in them. But when they do, the point is that the changing of human beings for the better is a miracle. Amen. And those who have put their faith in Christ have this experience over and over again. Simply put, when the Holy Spirit of God is invited into someone's life, they begin to give up the bad habits and embrace the good. The course of their life is changed. The destination seems to have been altered from above. Of course, there are other miracles. There are other kinds of miracles that happen. There's miracles of healing and miracles of insight and wisdom. Change of circumstances, changes seemingly by the hand of God. All kinds of miracles. Someone being led by the Holy Spirit begins to read, for example, I don't know, the book of Proverbs. And maybe they've struggled with finances their whole life, and they start seeing, oh, there's financial principles here in Proverbs, and they start writing them down and saying, how does this apply to my life? And they start applying it to their life, and suddenly their circumstances begin to change, and they go from being impoverished to not only having accumulated wealth, but they're able to help other people. I call that a miracle, from reading the wisdom of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit and applying it to your life. But we live in a world dominated by unbelief. By the way, there's unbelief on the one hand, and there's credulity on the other. There's people that just accept everything, and God doesn't want disciples who are fools, okay? Go ahead and test things. The scripture says to do that. Test and see if these things are so. Don't be a fool, but don't live in unbelief. Anybody can be an eternal skeptic. That's easy, until you see God. The works and the words and the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' life may not be enough to convince some folks. This was true in Jesus' day. The elites, the religious leaders, the social leaders in Jesus' day, the military leaders saw and heard everything the masses saw, and their response was to try and to find a way to cancel Jesus, to kill him. These leaders and elites were the last to believe and the first to condemn. Folks, this is the world we live in now. The spirit of condemnation, of judgmentalism, of canceling people is growing and pervasive in our culture. It is an evil spirit. And you might go, well, they want justice. It's an evil spirit. Amen. If it's unforgiving, it's evil. If there's no path of redemption, it's evil. These leaders and elites, they needed to say yes to Jesus, but instead the scriptures tell us they were jealous of Jesus because the people followed him. Look, the whole world has gone after them. Never underestimate the level of contempt in our culture, in our day, of the same sorts of powerful elites. The world is still the world, and the people that want power in the world are still corrupted the same way. Never underestimate the contempt for anyone that they have who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate that. Don't be surprised by this either. Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 24, and we're ending with this. Students, Jesus said, are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. I'm Jesus' slave and his student. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called even worse names, close quote. Count on it. Count on it. People who do not want to give up the world will attack you for inviting them to do so. There's so much more on this. We'll have to go there another time. We'll have to hit that another time. For now, we celebrate Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel when he entered Jerusalem. We celebrate the words of the greatest teacher ever, and we glory in the miracles, including changed lives, including your changed life and my changed life. It's the greatest miracle ever. Amen. I'm going to have a closing prayer, and then we'll have a closing song. And if you would like prayer for anything, come in here. We'll have people in here that would be honored to pray for you and your needs. I need help here today. The Brills aren't here, so if you're a prayer person, come on in as we close. But I want to pray right now. How do you access all this, Gary? How do you access Jesus? Well, you simply have an honest talk with God. That's what prayer is, an honest talk with God. That's all, from the heart to the best of your ability. That's all. You pray something like this: Lord God, you know my life. You know my hang-ups and my hurts and my habits. You know the abuse that I've done and the wrongs I've done. You know all of it. And so would you forgive me, I pray. I pray for your forgiveness as Jesus offered. Father, forgive them. I ask that I would be one of those forgiven. And would you help me change? And here's the key. Would you come into my heart, into the core of my being? Would you come into me? Lord God Almighty, by your Holy Spirit, come into me, Lord Jesus. And change me, cause me to be born again and begin a new life in you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for the skeptics out there and those that are searching, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would encourage their hearts to go ahead and seek and to read and to study, to maybe get Lee Strobel's book and maybe read the Old Testament prophecies and then and do the math in their own minds and see that this is your work. Would you help all of us to see the works, the miracles, and the words of Jesus Christ and be changed by them? In his name we pray, and everyone said, amen.